So please have open the reading that we had earlier on, Luke chapter 16. And we're going to be considering the rich man and Lazarus, a powerful story that Jesus told to self-righteous, money-loving, money-grabbing religious leaders. It goes without saying that Jesus Christ is the greatest teacher and preacher of all time. And when he spoke, people listened. Crowds would say, "No other man spoke like this." And when he spoke to divide, which may surprise you. He spoke to separate people clearly into two categories. He wanted people to know whether they were inside or outside the kingdom of God, whether they were saved or unsaved. And the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is no different. It teaches us some profound lessons. That there is great blessing in this life, but great blessing in this life does not guarantee great blessing in the next. That there are eternal consequences for our sinful actions, the bad things that we do, and also for the sins of omission. The things we should have done and didn't. As the Book of Common Prayer puts it, the evil we have done, the good we have not done. And Jesus teaches us that there is life after death and that there are no second chances. That there is a real heaven and a very real hell. But at the heart of this parable is a powerful lesson on what it means to have a real and genuine faith. A faith that is not superficial. A faith that is grounded in the Word of God. And a faith that will lead a person to salvation and into everlasting life and undisturbed peace. And the question we need to be asking ourselves as we look at this parable tonight is this: can I legitimately look forward to eternal life and peace? Are those things I can genuinely, legitimately lay claim to? Because the worst thing possible is to be self-deceived. So 3 points tonight. Point number one, a tale of two men, verses 90 to 21. Let's read those together again. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Jesus tells a very stark story in order to give us a very stark warning. And first of all, we're introduced to this rich man, aren't we? And what are we told about him? Well, verse 19, he was rich. Very rich. He wore the finest clothes and ate the finest food. He lived in luxury, not just occasionally. Some of us think we were destined for better things, and we enjoy the nicer things of life. This man had it every single day. His priority in life was to please himself. And in pursuit of that priority, no expense was spared. He was no doubt extremely well known and respected in his community. His great wealth gave him great status. And yet, as our Lord suggests in this parable, from the perspective of heaven, this rich man, in the ultimate sense, is unknown. He's unnamed. Just as our Lord will say to false believers on the day of judgment, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Doesn't matter how famous we are in this world, the worst possible outcome for you and for me is that on that day, we are unknown to God. And then there's this poor man, described as a certain beggar in the New King James Version. If the rich man was filthy rich, this poor man was filthy poor. He had nothing. To say that he was in a state of very poor health is a massive understatement. He was covered in sores, and he was dying. And where was he? He was laid at the rich man's gate. Well, laid sounds quite gentle, doesn't it? Sounds like there might have been some care involved in placing them there. But I understand that one possible translation is that he'd been thrown there. Abandoned. Immobile. Ignored. Starving. He longed for just some of the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table to fall his way. But he received nothing. And because he couldn't move, the agile dogs that surrounded him would quickly devour anything that might accidentally fall his way. He was completely alone. Isolated. Uncared for. Unacknowledged by a single human being. Starving and itching from head to toe. The only comfort he received was from his fellow beggars, the dogs who licked his sores. And yet, despite everything, the fact that he had absolutely nothing, that he was filthy and ceremonially unclean, and that he was, in the eyes of the world, a nobody, his name was known to his Lord, Lazarus, which means God has helped. You might find that somewhat ironic, but you'd do that prematurely. So point number two, turning tables. Now, there was a certain inevitability about what happened next to Lazarus, wasn't there? Verse 22. So it was that the beggar died. The predictable but tragic death of a homeless beggar. And in the absence of the rich man proving himself to be the Jewish Good Samaritan, Lazarus dies of starvation and neglect. No funeral for him. No kind words at his graveside. No family and friends gathering to pay their last respects and giving him a good send-off. His body was disposed of in some unmentionably undignified manner. No mourners. No funeral hymns. no one willing to identify with him or comfort him, even in his final hours. No one there when he took his final breath. No one holding his hand in his last dying moments. No one there to say goodbye. As in life, so in death, Lazarus was completely abandoned. Or was he? Verse 22. He was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. What a beautiful picture. What a transition from what he'd just been experiencing. As he fell asleep in this life, his soul was immediately caught and carried up to the place of greatest heavenly honour, the bosom of Abraham, the father of the faithful. No more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, no more sadness, no more death. You see, for Lazarus, and for all true believers, this life is never the be-all and end-all, and it's certainly not the final destination. Heaven was Lazarus's home, and now he was finally home. But what of the rich man? Well, despite access to the best medical care, the rich man couldn't pay his way out of his own unexpected meeting with death. Verse 22, the rich man also died. Death is the great leveller. But notice that Jesus specifically draws attention to the fact that unlike Lazarus, this rich man did receive a proper burial. Verse 22, the rich man died and was buried. And you can guarantee that this was no budget funeral. It would have been the most expensive, elaborate funeral money could buy. Professional mourners, the best musicians, playing the best music, striking just the right tone for such a solemn occasion. The great and the good all gathered to pay their moving tributes to such a great man. Maybe the most senior rabbi leading the service and delivering a sermon that would say all the right things about a man who would be so greatly missed by his community, etc., etc., etc. But unlike Lazarus, instead of his next conscious experience being the weightless sensation of being carried by the angels to the best place in heaven, the rich man wakes up in hell. Verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Lazarus. The shock. If he wasn't already dead, the shock would have killed him. What's he doing in my place? There's been a terrible mistake. That's where I belong. And wouldn't that have been the most fitting ending to the life of such a man after such a funeral? Respected in life, rewarded at death. Not only is he in a state of shock to find himself where he was, but to make matters worse, the beggar he'd ignored to the point of death was in his spot, reclining peacefully beside the father of the Jewish race himself. Finding himself in the most desperate situation, it's his turn now to become the beggar. And in doing so, he reveals some very guilty knowledge. Verse 24. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. Oh, so you did know him. You did see him begging and in pain and dying at your gate, and you even knew his name. Maybe Lazarus had been his servant and had got too ill and incapacitated to serve him anymore, and he'd thrown him outside his gate because it became worthless to him. But how evident was his guilt when he referred to the former beggar by name? But still, the once rich man could not stop thinking of himself as the master and Lazarus as his slave. Verse 24, "Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But could he still pull the strings and call the shots? Verse 25, "But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented.'" Welcome to the new world order. The tables had dramatically turned. The rich man cries out to be relieved of his agony when he hadn't lifted a finger to alleviate the suffering and agony of Lazarus. Abraham is saying to the rich man, "Look, don't be surprised. You're reaping what you sowed. You thought nothing of others while you were living in luxury, and now you are suffering the consequences of your selfish existence. Lazarus is now experiencing the comfort of heaven despite all his sufferings on earth, and his peace will not be interrupted. And in any case, after death, there is no second chance or hope of relieving the sufferings of hell. Verse 26, "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." In the afterlife, you are forever consigned to your appointed place. Once in heaven, you can never be removed. Once in hell, you can never escape. And now the penny the rich man no longer owns has dropped. He thinks to himself, "I can never escape. But perhaps there is a way of warning my family." He feels, when it's all too late, the very thing that had eluded him all of his life: compassion. But even then, it only goes as far as his immediate family. And he doesn't even volunteer himself for the task. Verses 27 and 28. "Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.'" He's now an evangelist. The rich man is now the poor beggar. No prayer on earth can help the dead. But here is a dead man's prayer offered up for the living. "Please send Lazarus. Please perform one last miracle in front of my brothers. After all, seeing is believing, isn't it?" Verse 29, "Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have access to the Bible,' he says. "And believing and obeying the truth of the Bible is far more important and powerful than seeing a miracle." But there is one more visceral cry from a man who was not used to having his wishes declined. Verse 30, "And he said, 'No, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.'" How sure he was. How wrong he was. Verse 31, "But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" And there the parable ends. a story, a tragedy for one. What lessons do we need to learn? A third point, urgent lessons, three of them. Three things to learn. And the first is this: faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. James 2, 14 to 17. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Look at everything this rich man had going for him. He was a significant, prominent member of his faith community. A successful, prominent Jew. Ethnically, like Lazarus, he had the genes of his father Abraham. Tragically, they were brothers in this story. No doubt he was an esteemed member of his local synagogue. Never miss a service. He was a man of faith. But his faith was dead. His faith had no pulse. It was devoid of the vital signs of life. He saw the obvious need of Lazarus and did nothing about it. That's a dead faith. He didn't even bother with the kind of hypocrisy James describes. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, which Lazarus was in this story, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things needed for the body, the rich man doesn't so much as acknowledge his existence, let alone talk to him long enough to make empty promises. So what of us? Do we, like the church of Sardis, have a name that we are alive but are dead? We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but grace produces a living faith that is never alone. A faith that works, not a dead faith. So do we see brothers and sisters in physical and spiritual need and do nothing about it? Do we see the world in profound spiritual need and keep the gospel to ourselves? Do we love our neighbour as ourselves? As a young Christian, I had a poster on my wall at home. It was a picture of a judge in his wig and gown, looking down at me, asking the question, if you were arrested for being a Christian, and those times are increasingly upon us, would there be enough evidence to convict you? So what about you and me? What will that verdict be when it is our turn to enter the afterlife? Do we have a living faith? Or is it dead? Second thing to learn, to ask ourselves, do we have faith in the right thing? If you say you have faith, what's it in? Is your faith in some past experience? Is your faith based on witnessing a spectacular event or having an emotional experience, a reaction to something that you saw or heard some years ago? Or is your faith in what it ought to be in, what it has to be in, the word of God. What does Abraham say? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. 2 Timothy 3:14 to 16. Very well-known passage to Christians. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Salvation is by faith alone in the Christ of Scripture alone. Whether that's Scripture read or preached. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, so we preach and you believed. And in Romans 10, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And what is the central message of the Bible? What are we to know specifically from the scriptures? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Remember what Jesus himself said to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning where? At Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Whatever faith the rich man may have had or seemed to have, it was not in the scriptures or the Christ of the scriptures. Otherwise, Abraham would never have redirected him back to them. Our faith must be a living faith in the living Christ revealed in the living Word of God and nothing and no one else. And lastly, will the reward of faith be ours? That question I was asking at the beginning. In order for Lazarus to have entered into eternal rest, he must have had a living faith in the Christ of Scripture, otherwise he too would have shared the same fate as the rich man. And in stark contrast to the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, his faith endured not because he was surrounded by outward material blessings, but despite their absence, and despite his appalling ill treatment and suffering on account of the neglect of others who should have known better, who did know better. Describing those in faith's hall of fame, it says in Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Faith thrives in adversity, in hardship, under severe trial. It goes on in Hebrews 11. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, like Lazarus, of whom the world was not worthy. Now, this parable is not saying that rich men go to hell and poor men go to heaven, as if being rich necessarily means you're evil. Or that being poor is somehow a virtue that makes you a saint. That's not the point. It's saying that hell is for the selfish, religious hypocrite. And heaven is for all those who have a living faith in Jesus Christ, no matter how ill-treated they are by a hostile world. In other words, you may have everything going for you in this life. But if you do not have a true faith in Jesus Christ, then you tonight are destined for hell. Not because you're rich, but as the punishment, the righteous punishment of God for not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and not loving your neighbor as yourself. And yet there are those who may have absolutely nothing in this world, no money, no home, no food, no health. But the moment they close their dying eyes in this life, they open them in paradise. So what will your experience be? What will my experience be? As we close, let's ask ourselves. Have we deluded ourselves in self-righteousness into thinking that we are true Christians when there is little to no evidence of that being true? Are we all outward profession, but no possession of faith? Well, if that's true, what should we do? Like any sinner, it's time to swallow our pride, repent of our sin, and put our trust in the one who died to save stubborn, selfish, prideful sinners like us? Or are we those who, despite our sufferings, trust in our Saviour Jesus Christ? Submit to him as Lord and have the Word of God as our rule of life. Because if that is true of us, then we have Christ. And if we have Christ, then we have everything we need. And when our time comes, he will take us to be with him where he is. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. As Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your grace and your mercy and your kindness, in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that he taught us, and in this parable, even though your anger against sin is real and hell is real, you have issued the warning that we all need to hear in order to escape that terrible place. That we must look to your word and to the Christ that is presented to us in your word, to turn from our sins and turn to him and trust in him. By your Spirit, work in every heart here this night and save, we pray. Turn us from what would be our inevitable end to know the peace that Lazarus knew in this parable. because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.